Good morning. Welcome to our service this morning. We've had some people come in after the announcement that I made beforehand, so just welcome to those who are able to attend in person today, and especially to those who are still with us live stream. Just as we get started, this will be the kind of the new norm for a while until we get things kind of back to full normal as we deal with the effects of the virus. So just continue to have patience and grace towards each other and towards situations and decisions that are made. We appreciate that. And then as we dismiss today, just instead of congregating together in the church, make our way outside if you want to have conversations with people instead of congregating together inside the building. If you were turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, and we will be in verses 13 down through 23 as our launch pad for today's discussion on the divine protection of the King. Everything about the Gospel of Matthew is about the King Jesus. From beginning to end, he is trying to persuade and to tell those of the Jewish faith, specifically of his Jewish brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is the promised King, is the promised Messiah that everyone would know about. So let's read verses 13 through 23, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of through the Lord, through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew the male children who were with him, who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken of through the prophet, through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he arose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee, and came to reside in the city called Nazareth, that what was spoken of through the prophets might be fulfilled: 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's bow in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we ask for your blessing to be upon us today as we study your word. Lord, as we look at the life and the young life of our Messiah, we give you praise for your divine protection of him, of your Son, and our Savior. From the beginning of time, evil and Satan has sought to thwart your plan of salvation. But the plans of the Lord cannot be thwarted, for you are sovereign and you are in control. And we give you praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, today concludes Matthew's narrative on the young childhood of Jesus the King. The next time that we see Jesus in John chapter 3, at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, Jesus is about 30 years old. So we go from seeing Jesus at the age of maybe 1 to 2 years old, skipping 29 years of his life and picking him back up when he is an adult. As parents and grandparents, we are consumed with monitoring and taking pictures and giving testimony to the lives of our children. My grandson would be 1 year old next month, and I've already got like 600 pictures of him on my iPhone. That's not the case with Jesus. We know hardly anything at all about his childhood. But however, today, in the early days of life, of Jesus' life, he was showered with divine blessings and protection. Gabriel's visit to Zacharias to announce the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. Then a few months later, Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her that she is going to conceive of a virgin birth and give a virgin birth to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And then after the Gabriel visits Mary to tell her of the great news of the virgin birth that is going to come, he appears to Joseph to tell Joseph, it's okay to take Mary as your wife. For what she's telling you is true. She has been conceived of by the Holy Spirit. And then at the birth of Jesus Christ, a multitude of angels appear in the above the shepherds to tell them to go and see the one who is bringing good peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The Magi are in the east, and they see a star that we said is most likely the glory of the Lord appearing to direct them to come and worship the King. And even last week we saw that the Magi were warned by a dream by God to depart and not to go back to Herod. And then this morning we see that God speaks to Joseph in three separate dreams to tell him what to do. Before the canonization of the Scripture and before the sending of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, God would sometimes communicate his direction to people through dreams. That's no longer needed. So today we have the Word, we have prayer, we have the Holy Spirit. But back then they did not have all of that, so God would intervene through dreams. And this will be the three dreams we will look at today of Joseph, but he already had one dream. So he was visited by God four times at the early age of Jesus' birth. And this divine direction was needed because of a far too common theme in history. A maniacal king who is worried about the threat to his king, his throne, and he wants to slaughter those who are at risk of it. In fact, even today, it's rare for governments to be friendly of the Lord's work and his work. And we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus was followed by grief all the days of his life. He was, after all, a man of sorrows, as Philip Bliss in his wonderful hymn, my favorite hymn that has already been told of my wife to be sung at my funeral, in which he says, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. That's his title, a man of sorrows. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man of shame, a man of scoffing. It is not what we would expect of a king. The great king did not arrive with pomp and circumstance of worldwide joy and royalty like today. In the last few years over in England, they have had a couple of babies born into the royal family, and it has been one of great joy and great pictures when the baby is first seen, and everybody rejoices when they see that a royalty family has given birth to another child, especially a boy. But not our king. He arrived to nothing. He arrived in abject poverty. He arrived to such lack of fanfare that angels had to appear to shepherds to direct them to go and see what had just occurred. Not only was Jesus Christ a man of sorrows, he was a child of sorrows. From birth to death, he felt the weight of what his plan was and what his objective was from the Father. But yet he was never depressed. He was never dejected. He was always full of the joy of the Father. He was on a mission to redeem for himself his sheep. So we will close out our narrative today by looking at Matthew, by looking at three things. We will look at the king's escape, Herod's reaction, and the king's return. The king's escape, Herod's reaction, and the king's return. First of all, the king's escape. You see that in verses 13 through 15. People can be defined by two groups of people. You're defined by your friends that you keep. That tells a lot about who you are, by the friends that you keep. And then the other thing that can tell a lot about somebody is the enemies that you have. Your enemies can define you just as much as your friends can. The enemy of the child Jesus at this time was Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Herod was a ruthless, evil king who would stop at nothing to maintain his throne. He saw Jesus even as a baby as a threat to his throne. To the Pharisees and the Sadducees, Jesus was of no consequence. They were the religious leaders, and they could care less to go and try to see if this child born in Bethlehem was in fact the Messiah. Last week, the Magi, we looked at the Magi and their visit to the king and to the baby and how they came, or to the child, and they came to the king and they asked the king where the child was to be born, and he gathers all of the Pharisees and the Sadducees together and he asks them, where is the baby to be born? And they say it's to be born in Bethlehem, and Herod tells them where the baby is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they leave and they go and they see the baby, and then they return to the homeland by a different way. This king hated Jesus. And in each of these subpoints we look at today, or in each of these points we look at today, there will actually be two subpoints. One will be an action, and the other one will be a fulfillment. The action that we see in verses 13 through 15 is that Joseph was warned in a dream to depart to Egypt. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, that's speaking of the Magi. In the Greek, the connection between verse 12 and verse 13 is so close that some have interpreted that translated this section to even be, upon the departure of the wise men, the angel appeared. It was almost immediately after the wise men had left and had their dream that Joseph had his. When they had departed, so when the Magi departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is the second of four dreams in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 that Joseph had. It could be that the wise men in the middle of night, or wise men came and visited the child that day. They gave him his gifts. They bowed down and they worshipped him. They would have probably stayed for a while and talked to Mary and Joseph. And maybe even they might have stayed the night in their house. We don't know where they would have stayed the night, but they slept somewhere. And in the middle of that night, they had a dream telling them, don't go back to Herod. Go another way. And it could have been at the same time that that angel then went from speaking to the wise men to directly over to speak to Joseph in his dream. The rejoicing of the wise men was short-lived. The rejoicing with the wise men, I should say, is short-lived, as a sense of panic would have overtaken Joseph at the direction that he is given by the angel in the dream. The dream is indicating the work of the sovereign God working in this situation, continually to protect the child before events occur. There are four components of this dream. The first component is that it's urgent. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise. Get up. It's the middle of the night. Don't wait till tomorrow. Arise. Awaken. Some translations even say, get up with an exclamation mark. This is an urgent thing for you to go do. Wake up from your dream. You must act immediately on what I'm telling you to do. It would not have taken long for anxious Herod to get excited and wondering what has happened to the Magi. By the next day, he would have been pacing the palace floor, wondering where the Magi are at. Are they coming back today? I sent them yesterday. They should be back today. We don't know how long the time was, but it wouldn't take long for Herod to start to get anxious and to start to think something was up. Probably no more than a few days or a week or so at most. He was not a patient man. The dream is at first urgent, This isn't like some dreams that are given in the Old Testament where it talks about something's going to happen in the future. This is, you must move now. Arise and take the child and his mother. The second thing we see is that you must flee. You must flee. It is urgent and you must flee. Take the child and his mother. That's not the natural order of how things would be written. Usually you would say the mom and the child. This is all about protecting the child. He is the one who is most important. He is the one that is the focus of the story. The child is repeatedly brought up. He is the one that is to be protected. You must take the child and his mother. The primary protection is that of the child. He is to be protected at all cost. And can you imagine, just put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and Mary, understanding that who Jesus was, as they grew to understand who Jesus was from the announcements of Gabriel to the birth, and now you have this, and you have an angel telling you you have to protect the child at all costs. Imagine what that would have been like to grow up and have Jesus grow up underneath your protection. Parents are already afraid the child's going to do something to get hurt or do something and something not go right. And here they have this sense of urgency of protection to Jesus. But yet, as they go through this, they will see that God is the one who will protect them. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. That's where we get the word fugitive today. They were wanted people. They were on the run. Not because of something they had done evil, but because of the maniacal King Herod who was going to seek to kill them. They were wanted people. If they had post offices and posters back then, they would have had their faces plastered on the wall as wanted individuals for a threat to the king. Get up right now and run to Egypt. Flee to Egypt. You are to go to the city or to the country of Egypt, which was a common place of refuge for the Jews in the days of Jesus and of the days of ancient Israel. Long had been the case where they were enslaved in Egypt, and now Egypt had become a place of refuge for them. The distance from Bethlehem to the border of Egypt was about 75 miles. It would have probably taken a couple of days' journey, especially with a child with them. Think about how far you could walk in one day. And they probably had a little more ability to walk than us because they weren't made lazy by cars and horses and everything else that people have. They had to walk and to carry a beast of burden and to carry a child. It would have taken several days for them to get to the border. But one thing to notice here is that nothing miraculous happened. They weren't teletransported from Bethlehem into Egypt. And we know that God can do that, right? He did that in other places in Scripture. He did that in Acts with the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized and suddenly taken to another part of the area of the country. So God could do that, but he didn't do that. Joseph and Mary knows what it's like to suffer trial and tribulation just like we do. They weren't miraculously transported to Egypt. They were told to get up and go. They had to obey. They had to go through the journey. They had to deal with Jesus as a little child. He was a child like anyone else, rambunctious and running all over the place. All the while worried about the threat of Herod. And they probably did not go just to the border. Another 100 miles within Egypt was a city called Alexandria. Alexandria was a city set up and by the great king or by the great Greek ruler Alexander the Great. And he established the city and he established it as a refuge city for the Jews. Or he made it a refuge city for the Jews. And it was such a refuge city, but by the time of 40 AD, around the time of Jesus' death, a few years after his death, one of the Philo, who is an ancient scholar, an ancient historian, said that there was 1 million Jews living in Alexandria. It was a great city of Jewish influence outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. Have you ever heard of the Septuagint? The Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? That came from scholars in the city of Alexandria. who wrote it and translated it, because they were speaking Greek. They translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek while they were in the city of Alexandria. It was a great city of great Jewish influence. It wasn't a foreign city. They didn't go to a city where they didn't know anybody or have any culture identity with anybody. They went to a city that they would have felt very comfortable in. So it's urgent. You must flee. And third, you must stay until I tell you. Remain in Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. It's not up to you when you come back. If you stay there for 20 years, you stay there for 20 years. Joseph has no idea how long he's going to be gone. He is told to go, run to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you to come back. The direction is clear. You cannot leave until I tell you to leave. It probably was not more than a few months, though, or maybe a year. It wasn't like he was there for 20 years. We don't know anything about the time of Jesus in Egypt. We have no idea how long for sure it was. And there's all kinds of rumors that are simply based in fantasy. The rumors that Jesus raised animals from the dead when he was in Egypt, and he healed people when he was in Egypt, but that did not occur. There was no evidence to support that ever occurred. And Jesus was probably only a few months old, and by the time he started returning, was no more than a year or two old when he returned from Egypt. So you must remain there until I tell you. And now we finally see, fourthly, the reason why you must flee. For, remember we say, whenever you see the word for, those are grounding statements. That's the reason why something is occurring. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. He's going to search. He's not searching now. So if in reality, Herod has not sent the people yet, but the angel underneath the direction of God knows that he's going to. He's going to send to kill the child. He's going to send his thugs. So you must leave. These men are going to be on a search and destroy mission, and you must not be here when they get here. And Joseph, the righteous man that Joseph was, as we learned back in chapter 1, he obeys in verse 14. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. Imagine that. Joseph has a dream. He wakes up from the dream and he wakes up Mary. Mary, Mary, wake up. We got to go. Why do we got to go? I just had a dream, and he told me we must flee, for Herod is coming to seek our son Jesus to kill him. Imagine the panic and the fear that would have overwhelmed them. They would have had to use the gifts that the Magi just gave them to fund their trip and to fund their stay. No family is consulted. They don't call any family members. They don't have any time for deliberation. It is a rush exit. Get out of the area. Take only the bare essentials. You are to leave by night. They're not leaving by night underneath the cover of darkness to protect them. They're not leaving by night like how Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he was afraid of being seen. They're leaving by night because they have to get out now. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And he was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. That is the fulfillment. There is a fulfillment of prophecy yet again that Jesus is the king. Remember, Matthew is trying to strike the point over and over again that Jesus is the promised king. And here he gives another account of even as Jesus ran to Egypt through the protection of his parents, it was to fulfill prophecy. Out of Egypt did I call my son. The Exodus motif is the greatest picture of salvation and deliverance in the Old Testament and is the greatest picture of deliverance and salvation apart from the cross. So, of course, it's going to be part of the story of Jesus. It is a picture of enslavement to a cruel taskmaster, and then deliverance by a greater God and powerful deliverer, and into the promised land. So of course, it is going to be, out of Egypt did I call my son. And it is an interesting thing, as we will see a couple of times today, it is obvious Matthew is a student and a scholar. Even though he was a wretched tax collector, he was a student and a scholar of the Bible. And he's also a picture of why studying the Old Testament can be so exciting. His quotation of the prophet, "Out of Egypt did I call my son," is from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea 11, verse 1 says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And the question is how is that fulfillment in Jesus? Because Hosea is not talking about a future event. Hosea is recounting what God had done for Israel in Egypt. And he says, "Israel is my son, and I called him out." Matthew's reading the Old Testament, and he reads that prophet of Hosea and says, wait a second. Jesus Christ came out of Egypt, just as Israel came out of Egypt, and he's making these connections. Hosea is looking back towards the work of God in Israel, and Matthew sees it as it's also a sign of a greater fulfillment of the coming Messiah. When he says he's fulfilled, it's the idea of fulfilling in a fuller sense. The same is true with everything in the Old Testament regarding God's plan. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is the greater tabernacle. Jesus Christ is the greater temple. Jesus Christ is the greater picture of the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ is the greater Moses. He is the great second Adam. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater everything. He is the perfect sacrifice. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And when you read it, when you read the Old Testament with the shadow of the cross cast against it, you can see all of those pictures. And that's what Matthew is doing. So the king escapes by nighttime, and he is hurriedly carried to Egypt, to Alexandria, the great city, where he remains until the death of Herod. And Herod is anxiously pacing the floor, not being able to take it anymore. And we see his reaction is what we see next. We see Herod's reaction in verses 16 through 18. And Herod reacts exactly like we would expect Herod to react. And Herod reacted exactly like the Jews thought he would react. Remember back in verse 3 of chapter 2, when Herod heard that, when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem was troubled mainly because they were afraid of Herod's reaction. They knew what kind of a man Herod was. And Herod's reaction is exactly on point with his character and his brutality that would have been expected. Herod's reputation was so great that upon the killing of one of his three sons, because he ended up killing three of his sons, upon the killing of one of his sons, Caesar is quoted as saying, "It is better to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son." His reputation was well known. What is the action that we see? It's the order to kill the male children underneath the age of 2. Verse 16. Then Herod saw that he had been tricked. So after some time had passed, probably not very long, Herod sees that he's been tricked. Now, that's how Herod perceives it. Herod wasn't tricked. The Magi didn't go to Herod to get the information and knowing all along that they were going to depart and not come back to Herod. They expected back in verse 8 when he gave the command, "Go make careful search for the child, and when you found him, report to me that I may come and worship him." They expected to do that. What happened, the difference is in verse 12, they're warned by a dream not to do that. He wasn't tricked, but he perceives that he's been tricked. And what happens? He became very enraged. Not just mad, he became very enraged. And in the Greek, it's the idea that his anger is filled with passion. He is just full of anger and hatred at what has occurred, at those magi who tricked me, and at those people who are not longer who have not told me where the child is at, and I am angry at this child, and he's lost control of all of his senses, and he acts in pure rage. And he sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem, and in all the invons from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the magi. Herod knows what time the Magi said that the child had been born, and he probably tacks on a few months on the end of it, and he says, just kill everybody under the age of two. Kill all the male babies under the age of two. Leave the female babies and leave the girls alone because they can't rise to the king. So just kill all the babies that are males underneath the age of two. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the time when Israel was put into Egypt slavery and they began to grow and populate? And what did Pharaoh want to do? He wanted to kill all the male children. Those pictures are just always there. This event, by some, is said to be made up by Matthew because there's no extra biblical context that it occurred. But it did occur because it's in Scripture. We know that it occurred, but it's also, keep a few things in mind. It fits exactly the character of Herod. It is said by one commentator who recounts the evil of Herod. He says, Herod killed the remnants of the Hashemite dynasty of the Jewish high priestly kings who ruled before him. He executed more than half of the Sanhedrin. He killed 300 court officers out of hand. He executed Hasmian, his wife, his own Hasmian wife, Miriam, her mother, Alexandria, and his sons, Astrobulus, Alexander, and Antipater. Finally, as he lay dying, he arranged for the noblemen of Israel to be killed in the Hippodrome as soon as his death was announced. Now, that event did not occur, that last one, but that's how evil he was. And that's just some of what we know of Herod's evil. So to kill the boys in a village of Bethlehem would not have garnered much attention. Why? Because as a child, I remember when I was a little boy hearing this story, when it says he slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all of its environs from 2 years old and under, I had the assumption that it was thousands and thousands of babies that were born, that were murdered underneath the age of two. But that's not the case. In Bethlehem, at the time of Jesus' birth, there was at most 30,000 people who lived there. So at most, most theologians and almost all historians believe that the amount of babies who were slaughtered would have been between 10 to 20 at most. So it was just 10. Now that's evil, right? But it wasn't thousands that were killed. It was 10 to 12, 15 babies that were born. And the fact that they didn't have a 24-hour news cycle, people couldn't be posting it on Twitter, they couldn't be putting it all over the social media places, they did not have newspapers to record. In order to sketch something down and write it down for history, it had to be a very massive event. And this just did not rise to that event, even though it fit his character. And we still have that today. Did you know that on May 14th, there were dozens of villagers killed in Africa? On February 17th, 14 children were killed in Mumbai, Cameroon. Did you know that? I didn't know that. I looked it up because I was curious as to if I knew that kind of stuff was going on. So just within the last month or two, dozens of children were killed, and we don't know about it. So the fact that it's not known all over the place is not of any big deal. It is in the Scripture, and it is true. This event did occur. And there's another fulfillment of prophecy, the weeping of the mothers in Israel. Verse 17. Then that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. This goes back to Jeremiah 31 verse 15 is the prophecy, is where the prophecy is taken from. And you can turn there if you'd like to. In fact, I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 31. This prophecy that is quoted in verse 18 comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. even the title of this chapter is Israel's mourning is turned to joy. Verse 15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. Rachel is pictured here in this prophecy as the mother of Israel. She's viewed as the mother of Israel. So she's a picture of all the moms in Israel. And all the moms in Israel are weeping for their children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The no more is referring to the Babylonian captivity as their children are taken into captivity. And the mothers see the Babylonians coming in and taking their children and taking them back home. To the land of Babylon. So that's a horrible event. And that's what we see Matthew pointing out as a quote, as what occurred in the time of Jesus' birth, as those 15 or a couple dozen babies are slaughtered, that there's uncontrolled weeping of the mothers who had lost their children. You could not comfort them. But look at verse 16. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they shall return from the land of the enemy. So this is speaking of the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity. They will come back. And there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And your children shall return to their own territory. He goes on to say of the blessings that are going to occur. And then just a few verses later, we won't read it, in verses 31 through 34, is the new covenant that is made. So that weeping is turned into joy, but now there's only weeping, and Matthew's reading the prophecies again. Matthew is studying the Old Testament. He's trying to search the Old Testament to be able to show pictures that Jesus is the promised Messiah so that he can tell his brothers and sisters of his Jewish faith, look, this Jesus is who he says he was. He is the promised Messiah. So Matthew's going back and he's studying the prophets and he sees this passage of Rachel and he remembers that Jesus was met with the same type of atrocity at his birth. And again, Jeremiah is recounting something that occurred, or is speaking of something that's about to occur in the Babylonian captivity, but there's a fuller sense in that it occurred in finality with Jesus Christ. For the Jews, there was a great pattern of slaughter of innocents. They were surrounded by pagan cultures that would slaughter children to their false gods, and in fact, even Israel at times would fall into that horrific sin. As we said before, when Israel goes into Egypt, the male children are slaughtered by the order of the Pharaoh. And we see in Jesus' birth, there was another time of slaughtering of the innocents. And it struck me as I was reading this today, as I was reading this and going over my notes, that we still have that today. And we see it today with the slaughter of innocents and abortion. I don't hate abortion enough. None of us hate abortion enough. We haven't met in about 10 weeks. That's about 70 days. According to the World Health Organization, there are about 125,000 abortions globally a day. That means that at the time that we've been apart, there's been over 10 million babies aborted in the world. I looked up the statistics today, just this morning actually, and as of May 28th, there have been 3.1 million cases of COVID-19 globally. And in the same amount of, and that's globally since the beginning. In the time that we've been apart, there have been over almost 11 million babies aborted. Three times as many. There have been globally 370,000 deaths because of COVID-19. That's 3 days worth of abortion. Where's the weeping? We just accept that it's part of life. We vote for pro-choice or pro-life candidates and we think that's what we can do. Where's the weeping of the slaughter of innocent children being murdered at the altar of convenience? Where's the weeping like Rachel or the mothers who had lost their children? It is a horrific thought. So we've seen the king's flight to Egypt, the king's escape to Egypt. We've seen Herod's reaction, which is exactly what we would expect Herod's reaction to be. And then lastly, today we will see the king's return. One of my great favorite book series and movie series is J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Ring. And the third one is The Return of the King. The king comes back, marching in victory. And this is the king's return, but it's not like the victory that we would expect. The king does not stay in exile. He comes back. The mothers do not stay grieving, for the king atones for all of that. There is yet a hope for them in the future that they will see their unborn children again if they would have faith in the Messiah. The king returns to conquer death, to conquer the enemy, to conquer sin. And he returns upon the death of Herod. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream. Herod had died, and it was not a pleasant death according to historians. Josephus writes, who is a Jewish historian, writes that Herod died of ulcerated entrails, putrefied and maggot-filled organs, constant convulsions, foul breath, and nothing would lead to recovery. Herod is a picture of 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Herod is a picture set up for us to see of the evil of rejecting Jesus. And upon his death, Joseph receives two more dreams, and he is told basically to return home. Verse 19, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. So Joseph is staying where he's at. He's being obedient like Joseph is, a righteous man. He doesn't leave Egypt. He stays in Egypt until the angel appears, and the angel reappears, and he tells him to go home. Arise and take the child and his mother. Again, it's all about the child. It's all about Jesus. Just as God brought Israel out of Egypt, now the Messiah is going to be brought out of Egypt and led into the promised land. Arise just as urgently. Don't take your time. Arise and take the child and go back home. Go to the land of Israel. Go back home. And he arose, and he took the child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. Verse 22, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Why? Archelaus was one of Herod's children. Herod, after the death of Herod, they divided his kingdom into four territories, and each of the four remaining sons all got one of those territories, and the one who got the biggest territory was Archelaus. And he was a horrible leader. He had all of Herod's evil characteristics, all of Herod's ruthlessness and evil, and none of Herod's diplomacy, none of Herod's military skill, none of Herod's leadership abilities. He was just bad all around. Some people you could tell when they get to the leadership positions that it is just going to be bad. And that is the son Archelaus. He was so bad that later on the Jewish envoy gets gathered up and they go to Rome to protest that he has been set up over this area. And Caesar agrees that he is a horrible king, and he strips Archelaus of his title of king, and he makes him just a governor. And eventually that area of Jerusalem and that largest area that he did have control of is taken over by Rome, and they set up a proconsul, And one of the proconsul people who leads that is Pilate. That's how we get Pilate infused into the story later on. It's all God's sovereign plan working. The other three sons that took up Herod's reign, although they weren't godly, they led virtually peaceable lives in terms of their rule. Even where they end up in Nazarene is being ruled by another one of the sons of Herod. And that one ruled for a long time too. So God set it up so that the one who would be over Jerusalem was the worst of the sons. So that he could set it up so that Rome could be involved in the crucifixion of his own son. He was afraid. Joseph was afraid because of who this man was. At least Herod had some sense about him. This kid had no sense about him. And being warned by God in a dream, he departed for the regions of Galilee. So the second dream he has tells him, first dream he has says, go back to the land of Israel. So Joseph gets his family, starts going back to the land of Israel. And as he gets closer to the land of Israel, he starts hearing, talking to people, and they find out Archelaus is the one who's leading. And he becomes very afraid. And he has a dream and tells him, well, don't go back to Bethlehem, because that's where Joseph was going. He says, go to Galilee. Again, God sovereignly placing the child where he wants the child to go. He tells them to go to Galilee. And they end up in verse 23, they come and reside in a city called Nazareth. Nazareth is about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. And in fact, it's the home, the original home of Joseph and Mary. It's where they're from. They end up going all the way back home. So parents who have had children leave the house and move away, there's hope that your child might come back home. Mary and Joseph come back home. And that area is ruled by another one of Herod's sons, Antipas, or Antipas. And he is the one who is ruler over Christ's crucifixion. But he was actually the most qualified of Herod's sons. And he ruled for over 30 years, almost 40 years, with relative peace. There is yet one more piece of fulfillment that we see, that what was spoken of through the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now notice how Matthew changes his description of the prophecy here. There's two things that you can see. If you have certain types of Bibles, one is quotations of Old Testament passages, like mine's all in capital letters and it has a little bit of different font, so you can tell that it's a different prophet. It's something specifically back in the Old Testament. You don't see that here. It's just a quotation. He shall be called a Nazarene. And then also, if you look at your Bibles, in chapter 2, it is said in verse 15 that which is spoken of through the prophet might be fulfilled. And in verse 17, that which was spoken of through Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled. In verse 23, the prophecy is different. It is that which is spoken of through the prophets might be fulfilled. So a plural. That he shall be called a Nazarene. That he shall be called a Nazarene. Matthew is not thinking of a specific prophecy. He's not quoting a specific prophecy as he's reading the Old Testament and studying and trying to find this proof that Jesus is the King. In fact, there is no Old Testament prophecy that says that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. So what is Matthew talking about? Is he lying? Is he making this up? Not at all. To understand what Matthew was talking about, we must understand what it's meant by being called a Nazarene. Nazareth was a small town in Galilee, so obscure that it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, as we said. And Jesus spent 30 years of his life there. 5/6 of his life in total obscurity. No one knew anything about him. So why are we so quick to make a mark in our lives instead of allowing God to work in us until we are ready to be used? Jesus, the great king, spent 30 years in an unknown town, basically called Nazareth. Using the term Nazarene was to talk with somebody was a sign of disrespect or derision. Kind of like in local towns around today, you have people who called, you know, at least I don't live in Brookville. Or Brookville Hick, I can say that because I'm born and raised in Brookville, right? We all have little terms of derision for each little town. That's what Nazarene was, the bottom of the barrel. It was the worst of the towns. So bad was Nazarene that when Nathanael is told of Jesus arriving on the scene, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Can anything good at all come out of Nazareth? That is just a dung pile of people. John 7:52, "Aren't you also from Galilee?" They replied, "Look into it, and you will see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." That's the area, the region in which Nazareth was at. Or speaking in Acts 24:5, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." This guy's a pest, like all the Nazarenes, and he's a ringleader of all those Nazarenes. What Matthew sees in the prophets of the Old Testament is that the Messiah will be mocked and rejected and abused and suffer humiliation and be a king of humiliation. He comes at a Nazarene because that's all that he is in the eyes of the world. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him." This hide your face from him. I don't even want to see him. Isaiah 49:7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to be to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation." Matthew reading this, and he sees the king is going to be rejected. The king is going to be one of humiliation, suffer humiliation after humiliation. Or even in Psalm 22, let me just read to you from Psalm 22. A prophecy or a psalm that is recounting an anguish prayer of David for his own life, but it's also a messianic psalm that is speaking of the coming Messiah. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Where did we hear that from? That comes from the cross. Down in verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. He delights in him. David sees himself as a worm, not as a man. That's who Jesus was perceived as. He was a Nazarene. The King of Kings was a worm in the eyes of the people. Incredible thoughts. As we come to a close, we see that this despised and rejected king still reigns today. He did not come in pomp and circumstance, but his reign is eternal. He is the one who is victorious. And this brings to close our narrative of Matthew, that he has spent the first two chapters carefully laying out a narrative, laying the foundation for the rest of his gospel. He has said that Jesus has the right genealogy. He is the son of Abraham. He is the son of David. Jesus has the right nature. He is the son of God. He is not like man. He is born of a virgin birth. Jesus' birth was attested to by the miracle of the wise men who saw the glory of the Lord appear. That the Gentiles are drawn to the Messiah. In fact, that Jesus was worshipped first by the Gentiles. And that Jesus was rejected by the Jews. From the very beginning, the Gentiles worshipped the King and the Jews rejected the King. The ones that He came to, His own, and His own received Him not. As a common theme in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gentiles came to worship, the Jews have rejected. The Gentiles came to worship, the Jews rejected. And He has laid that out carefully. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. That's the last thing that Matthew lays out here. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped. He is the greater deliverer in that He came out of Egypt. He is the empathetic Messiah that as Rachel weeps for Israel and the women of Israel wept at the birth, at the slaying of the children of underneath the age of two, so will this Messiah weep over the city of Israel. Oh, I have longed to gather you together underneath my wings, but you would not come. And lastly, He is the humble Messiah who comes out of the city of Nazareth and is seen as only a Nazarene. The question before us today is, how do you receive this Jesus? Do you receive Him like the Gentiles and you worship Him? Do you receive Him like the Jewish leaders and you have such apathy that you don't even care? Do you receive Him as Herod and you seek to utterly destroy Him? It's one of those three choices. Well, next week we will turn our attention to John chapter 3 and we will look at the greatest man who has ever lived apart from Jesus Christ. For all those who think that you're the greatest, next week you will be humbled as we look at the greatest man who has ever lived in John the Baptist. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for our time together as we studied underneath Your Word and we saw the greatness of Your glory, that You protected the King child from the beginning. You sent Him to Egypt that He can be our deliverer. And You brought Him out of Egypt and into the city of Nazareth that we could have a humble king and not a boastful one. He is a man who understands our sorrows because He has had them Himself. He is a man who understands shame because He has had shame cast at Him His entire life. And we give You praise. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.